prayer, please. And Father, thank you for the privilege of worship, that we can raise our voices in praise to you, that we can worship in spirit and in truth, that as your redeemed people, we gather together with hearts full of thanksgiving and joy and praise. And Father, what a wonderful prophetic picture you have painted for us in Scripture, that this small taste of glory, this sampling of divine worship, is just a foretaste of the worship that we're going to enjoy in heaven, in that celestial city, in that holy place, which is your forever home, the New Jerusalem. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes to the truth of Scripture, that we would see you high and lifted up and exalted in that place, on your throne, seated in the heavenly city, where we will dwell for eternity with loved ones, with family, friends, those who have put their faith in Christ. So, blessed Spirit of Christ, guide us into all truth, we pray, in your name. Amen. Well, today we're taking a look at the prophetic picture for the city of Jerusalem, and it's a timely message in terms of everything that's happening in our world today, because all eyes are looking at Israel at the present moment as the war continues to rage, as many people's lives are being devastated and lost, both for Israel and for the Palestinians. It's a tragedy of enormous proportions. So we think about Israel. Now, I would ask this morning, how many of you have been to Israel? Are there some that have been? Yes, I see a few hands that people have been. I have always wanted to go to Israel, have never had the opportunity. I think of all my pastor friends, they've all been to Israel. So I'm the have-not pastor, never been to Israel, would love to go to Israel. But I've heard the description of Israel. As you come out of that main entrance tunnel into Israel, the first thing that hits your eye is the Temple Mount, and then the Wailing Wall, and the Dome of the Rock, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and then the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and there off to one side is the Mount of Olives. I can picture it in my mind's eye, and what a spectacular place it must be. And such rich biblical history goes along with this holy place. So it's hard to imagine that Jerusalem, which is facing such a horrific onslaught, and it seems like it's becoming not just a localized war, but more of a regionalized war, as more and more players become active in the conflict. And it seems like at the present moment that Israel is becoming more estranged from its neighbors. And the risk is that Iran, which has been rattling sabers for a long time and is funding terrorism in the area, is becoming even more malevolent in its intentions towards Israel. In fact, I heard on the news just recently that Iran is just a year and a half away from developing nuclear weapons, and they could actually speed that process up if they so chose. They are an avowed enemy of Israel. They have committed as part of their ideology to the extinction of Israel. And we know that they are not alone, that there are many other nations that have a hatred towards Israel. And isn't it interesting, because Satan hates what God loves, and God has set his favor on Israel. And we know that Israel has had its times of wayward rebellion. We know that Israel is not guiltless, but we know that Israel is God's chosen people. And we know that God is going to redeem the nation Israel, and that there's going to be a godly remnant of people who come to faith in Christ. In fact, there are going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. If you can imagine 144,000 Billy Grahams with a tremendous anointing and gift for proclaiming the gospel of Christ, that's something to be praying for. And so as we emphasize Jerusalem, we're going to take a prophetic look at what the Scripture says about Jerusalem's future, both now and in eternity. Now, if you will go back prior to the pandemic, back to May 14th, 2018, there was a very monumental event that occurred in history. And what was that event? It was the 70th anniversary of Israel becoming a state, being reborn as a nation state. The 70th anniversary. I think that number is very biblical in its proportion. 1948, Israel became a nation. And you can't have a second coming of Christ without the city of Jerusalem. It's absolutely inextricably interwoven into all of prophetic teaching. You cannot have a second advent of Christ without the city of Jerusalem, which is ironic when you think that all the guns are going to be pointed against Israel in short order, if they're not already. And this little postage stamp country that has 9 million people living in the nation and 1 million people living in Jerusalem itself. How did they survive? When you look at China, 1.5 billion people, they're less than 1% of China's population. How does a little nation like that ever survive against such enormous odds? It's amazing. May 14th, 2018, 70th anniversary of the rebirth of the state of Israel, and there's a huge celebration. It's a warm, sunny afternoon, and dignitaries from several countries are there, but particularly a large contingent of people from the U.S. Congress. What's happening on that day? The U.S. has, after several years, decided to move their diplomatic center, their ambassador, from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, recognizing that Jerusalem is the rightful capital of the nation Israel. And presiding at this official ceremony is Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel. And as he stands to speak, he pokes the podium with his finger and says, "This is a glorious day. This is history, and you are witnesses to something great." And what it was all of the nations were now recognizing that Jerusalem was, in fact, Israel's rightful capital, as it has always been. For 3,000 years, Jerusalem's one of the oldest cities in the world. And it was made the capital by King David 3,000 years ago. And even after the great dispersion, which happened in 70 AD, when Titus, Roman general, came in and decimated the city of Jerusalem. Over 1.1 million people were slaughtered by Titus in that particular time. 1.1 million, but ever since that dispersion, there has always been a contingent of Jews living in Jerusalem, maintaining their Jewish customs and traditions. There was always a Jewish presence in that city. So it's an amazing city with great history. And even though it had been occupied over the course of many centuries, no one ever declared that Jerusalem was their capital, for that capital always rightfully remained as Israel's capital. So you can imagine this beautiful scene on this gorgeous lawn as all these dignitaries, U.S. Congress people, the deputy secretary, foreign minister there, all of the rabbis and the pastors and the various people that are gathered for this momentous occasion. And here's what Benjamin Netanyahu said. He said, "Remember this moment in history. In Jerusalem, Abraham passed the greatest test of faith and the right to be the father of our nation. In Jerusalem, King David established our capital 3,000 years ago. In Jerusalem, King Solomon built our temple, which stood for many centuries. And the prophet Zechariah declared over 2,500 years ago," and he quotes from the Old Testament, Zechariah 8, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." What a significant statement. What a prophetic utterance. If you look in Psalm 123, verses 13 through 14, it says that God himself will dwell in Jerusalem for eternity. He will dwell in Jerusalem. He's going to make Jerusalem his forever home. And all those who believe in him will be gathered to that place. That is his preferred place. Will Maul writes, just think about it. Just think about it. If you're convinced that the repatriation of Jewish people to the state of Israel is something that must occur in the sequence of events leading up to the return of Christ, it is immensely exciting to think that the world's greatest superpower is acknowledging the absolute legitimacy of Israel's right to this hallowed ground. What a powerful statement. Ezekiel 5:5 says this, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her." Isn't that a prophetic picture? Written some 2,500 years before the coming of Christ, before our present day, but 500, 700 years before the coming of Christ. That here's Jerusalem, set in the midst of nations. Now, look at all the headlines. Is it about China? Is it about Russia? Well, lots of headlines about Russia over the last while. But where are the headlines usually focused? It's usually on Israel. Why is Israel so pivotal in terms of the world's history and politics and drama? You know, it's been a place of pilgrimage, but also a place of pillage. It's been a place of miracles, but also a place of mayhem. Israel is at the center, not only geographically, but geopolitically. It was here that Melchizedek met Abraham. It's here where Abraham offered his son Isaac. It's here where King Solomon met the Queen of Sheba. Look at the rich history that embodies this nation in this particular city. Jerusalem is sacred to Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Can you imagine all of the different influences, culture, religion, languages, passions that take place? If you were to walk down those city streets, you'd see such an eclectic group of all kinds of different people. But how do you ever bring unity to a city where you've got 1 billion Muslims that declare that as their holy city, you know, and another billion people that that call it their holy city, and 400,000 evangelicals that call it their holy city, and another 400,000 Protestants that call it their holy city. It's a city that is rich in its diversity, but when you think about the tensions that exist in this one place, it's an anomaly. It's like nothing we've ever seen anywhere else. But did you know that Jerusalem, that city is mentioned 811 times in the Old Testament? 811 times in the Bible. And Babylon's mentioned 287 times in the Bible. And there are more than 70 names given to this city, Jerusalem. 70 names. One of them, as we just read, was the City of Truth. Another one is the Celestial City, or the City of David, or it's known as Zion because it's built at an elevation of 2,500 feet on a series of large hills, one of which happens to be Zion. It's also known as the City of Righteousness, the City of the Great King, the Holy City. Now, even our Savior was very connected to the city of Jerusalem. While he wasn't born there, he was born in Nazareth. He frequented Jerusalem on many occasions. It was there that his mom and dad took him as an infant, as a baby, to be presented to the Lord. It was there when he was only 12 years old that he left his mom and dad and slept on those darkened streets for 3 nights, conversing with the spiritual leaders in the synagogues. It was there where Jesus preached his authoritative message. It was there where Jesus suffered. It was there where Jesus died. And it was there when Christ was resurrected from the grave. The Jerusalem was very precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 23, verse 37, we see how Jesus loved Jerusalem and how he mourned their unbelief. we read, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Do you see Christ's heart for the people in the city of Jerusalem? Randall Price writes, "Jerusalem is the city at the center. It's the center of mankind's hopes and God's purposes. God loves it. Satan hates it. Jesus wept over it. The Holy Spirit descended in it. The nations are drawn to it, and Christ will return and reign in it. Indeed, the destiny of the world is tied to the future of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now set to become God's stage for the final drama." You see, there is no second advent of Christ without Jerusalem. It's absolutely pivotal in terms of biblical prophecy. So let's talk about the return of Christ, the second advent of our Lord. Jerusalem is central. Matthew 24, verse 3. It gives us a picture of Christ and his disciples sitting on some rocks on the Temple Mount, in the Mount of Olives. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" They're curious, just as you and I are curious about the end of the age. Jesus launches into a lengthy two-chapter explanation, Matthew 24 and 25. It's known as the Olivet Discourse. And in the discourse, he gives specific details of what's going to happen in that era or that epoch, in that season of change that ushers in his return. In Zechariah 14, verses 3 through 4, we read, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." It's speaking about the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west." And you can just imagine, as Christ riding that white stallion comes down on the Mount of Olives, when the hoof of that mighty steed touches the top of Mount Olives, it splits it. It's like there's an earthquake, and the power and the force of Christ's arrival is going to just make that ground shake, and it's going to be split open. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, Christ was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" He ascended into glory while speaking with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and the angels remind those faithful saints, listen, he's coming back to the same spot, to the same place, in the same manner as you saw him go. But instead of being a suffering Savior, he'll come as a conquering King. Well, let's talk about that conquering King for a moment. As we talk about his second advent, as we talked about Jerusalem being at the center, let's talk for a moment about the millennial reign of Christ. Now, this is something that so excites me. I think about how long we are here as human beings. We are here 60, 70, 80 years. Some will be 90. I saw a woman on the news the other day that was celebrating her sweet 16. 116, that was. 116 years of age. Some of us may tarry that long, but think about the millennium. It's a literal 1,000-year period in which Christ reigns on his throne, and we as believers living in glorified bodies, bodies just like the body that Christ had when he came out of the tomb, will have those kind of bodies, never getting sick, never tired, full of energy, with tremendous ability to minister and serve the needs of those around us, and most of all, to worship the Lord. Let's talk about the millennial reign of Christ. Dr. Dwight D. Pentecost said, "The coming of the millennium will not be a gradual and imperceptible process, but rather sudden, supernatural, and apparent to the whole world. It will be preceded by a series of worldwide catastrophic events, wars, plagues, famines, and cosmic disturbances. It will be ushered in by a special manifestation of God and His glory." Isaiah 40, verse 5 says, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together in one instant, in one moment." And when you look at social media and technology, you look at TikTok and Instagram and Facebook, you look at global satellite systems, the coming of the Lord is going to have a universal impact because everyone will see Christ in His return, in His glory, in that moment. Jeremiah 3, verse 17 says, "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord." Isn't that wonderful? Jerusalem's going to be called the throne of the Lord. "And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, in Jerusalem." And Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8 says, "For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession." There's the prophecy right there. There's the promise. There's the covenant issued that Christ will be seated on His throne and all the nations will come under His rule and we will serve with Him in His domain. Well, we think about the millennial reign of Christ. Let's think about the eternal state. The eternal state. Jerusalem is the holy city. As Catherine read for us this morning, thank you, and for your prayer, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, look, God's home is now among His people. He will live with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.'" You know, I think when I hear that phrase, "I am making everything new," it's talking about a new creation. You know, there's so much emphasis in our world and so many well-intended efforts to restore our environment. And we need to care about our environment. We need to be good stewards of our environment. The Bible teaches that we're to manage God's environment responsibly. But what's happened is that's become the sole focus for many people for their lives. It's the raison d'etre. I live to preserve our planet. Now, one half of that is a really good thing. But the other half is really anti-God, anti-Christ. And there's so much geopolitical, there's so much financial and drama and intrigue that surrounds the whole environmental movement. On one hand, it's a very good thing, but on the other hand, there's some corruption that taints that movement. But he says, "Look, I'm making everything new. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth." You know, and I think about that holy city of Jerusalem and how beautiful it's going to be. And you go to any city, and I've lived in Los Angeles for a few years. I've lived in San Diego. San Diego's beautiful city, you know, nestled between the desert and the rugged Pacific coast. But every city has its seamy side. Even Jerusalem has its seamy side, its corruption. But in this day, that corruption is going to be wiped out. He's making everything new. What stands out in my heart right now as I think about everything made new is from 1 Corinthians, when it says that anyone who has come to know Christ is a new creation. We are a new creation. Old things have passed away. So the best part of everything new is a heart that's been changed by faith in Christ, a heart that has come to recognize him as the Savior. That's a brand new creation in Christ. Everything new. Did you know that the Holy City was designed, built, and ready-made for the new earth? Did you know that it already exists? And that your loved ones who knew Christ are already there? But there's coming a day when that new Jerusalem actually comes down and plants itself in the old Jerusalem. And then Christ sets up his eternal reign in that place. Writer Anthony Hokema says, "The new Jerusalem does not remain in heaven far off in space, but it comes down to the new earth. There the redeemed will spend eternity in resurrection bodies. So heaven and earth, now separated, will then be merged. The new earth will also be heaven, since God will dwell there with his people. Glorified believers, in other words, will continue to be in heaven while they are inhabiting the new earth. It's a place prepared for us, a place prepared for you and me." Do you remember the night before Christ's crucifixion in John chapter 14? They now have realized that their master, their Rabboni, their teacher, their beloved Lord is going to be crucified. In a moment, everything that they'd hoped for, everything that they'd believed, was that Christ would somehow establish his heavenly reign in their time, in their period. That he would set up his reign in Jerusalem and deliver them from Roman oppression. And that all the glory of the millennial kingdom would be theirs. And when they realized that was not his plan, see, in the Old Testament, and those New Testament believers didn't understand the concept of the church age. We've been in the church age since Christ died and was resurrected and ascended into glory. We've been in the church age for the last 2,000 years. They didn't get that. They didn't understand that. So they were shattered. They were shattered. What are we going to do, Lord? You're being crucified. What are we going to do? And they were trembling, and they were anxious. They were confused. They were afraid. So Jesus said this. He says, "Listen, you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms and apartments." Glorious, glorious place. And he says, "And I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Indeed, so that where I am, there you may be also." That was Christ's promise, that he would come and he would receive us. And we know that the rapture of the church is an imminent event. There is nothing that needs to happen from a biblical sign that precedes the rapture of the church in this particular era. Nothing. You know, and you say to people, "Hey, you know, look at everything that's happening in the world," and you'll say to people, say, "Well, look, you know, there's signs that are happening, wars, rumors of war," and they'll say, "Well, that's been happening through the centuries. I mean, look at in Nazi Germany when Hitler rose to power, they probably thought he was the Antichrist." And everybody was saying, "Well, yeah, get ready, the tribulation's coming," but there's something different about this season than in World War II. And it happens to be 1948, with the fulfillment of God's covenant that he would restore the nation Israel to its homeland and establish Jerusalem again as its capital. That was monumental. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. And how fortunate are we that that's happened in our day and age? That's made everything different, and it makes the return of Christ all the more imminent. But let's take a look at this city, because it's beautiful beyond description. It's a city built on a foundation of precious stones. And as you walk into the city, this new Jerusalem, it's got gates made of pearl. The streets, the text says, are paved with gold, and it's lit by the glory of the Lamb of God. Can you imagine the glory of Christ? When you think about glory and you think about that emanation of light that comes from the purity of his being, you know, we have the sunlight, and I love sunshine. I don't know if you're like me, but when it's cloudy and rainy, I get just a little bit on the depressed side, and I kind of hunker down and go into a bit of a shell. But the moment the sun comes out, I'm kind of like that sunflower. It's like, yeah, I love it. But can you imagine what the glorious sunshine of God's heavenly light is going to be like? Nobody's going to suffer from sad zen, right? Because the brilliant glory. And I don't think we'll get sunburned, you know. Although, you know, Moses had to worry about that when he was on the mountaintop and he was receiving the Ten Commandments. And Moses, you know, prayed, show me your glory. And God said, hey, no man can see my glory and live. He said, I'll show you my after parts. It was a Shekinah glory reflected on the granite stone. And when he came down from the mountain, his face was literally shining, this iridescent blue glow. I can only imagine. And the people say, whoa, dude, what's happening? You're like a beacon. And so he put a mask or a veil over his face. And it wasn't so much to not frighten the kinspeople as much as to preserve the glory of God. It was so wonderful. It was so fabulous to be filled with the glory of God that he wanted to preserve that. And over in 1 Corinthians, it says, as we gaze on the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord gets on us. So the more you look at Jesus, the more he changes you into his own likeness. So it's about his glory. So this place is just filled with his glory. And it's the glory of the Lamb of God that lights the city and the size of the city. Get this, the size of the city. It's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. Now, that's an enormous city. Now, I'll give you the actual cubic mileage in just a minute, but if you think about big cities, we think Vancouver's big. Well, I lived in Los Angeles. Now, that is a big city. It's like it just goes from, you know, county to county or municipality to municipality all the way down to San Diego, pretty much. But it's not the biggest city. And then there's New York. That's a big city, but it's not the biggest city either. And then there's Jacksonville, Florida. That's a big city, but it's still not the biggest city in the States. Do you know what the biggest city in the States? It's Sitka, Alaska. It's the biggest city in the States. It occupies an area of 4,585 square miles. That's a big city, but there's only 10,000 people. But when you talk about land area, right, that's where they get you on that little quiz. That's a big city. Well, here's the point. This is just the city alone, and it's not counting for the whole heaven and earth. People say, look, how are all the Christians going to pack into one city? How's that going to happen? Well, researchers have calculated that through all of recorded history, that there has existed about 30 billion people. And if all of those people which were saved, which they aren't as we understand, there'd still be room for all of them. And how do you figure? Well, look, if you calculate 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, it works out to 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. That's enormous. That's just a city. Well, it's amazing, and that's where we will dwell. And I think what's spectacular about it is right at the center of the city is the tree of life. We haven't seen the tree of life since the Genesis account. And when Adam and Eve left the garden, we never heard any more about the tree of life. Well, that tree of life reappears at the center of Jerusalem. And not only is the tree of life there, but the river of life, the scripture says, flows from beneath the throne of God, flows out of the city of Jerusalem, flows out to all the nations. Psalm 46, verse 4 says, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Incredible. A.J. Fortman, speaking on the location of the New Jerusalem, said, why should the New Jerusalem not be located where Old Jerusalem was, where a Redeemer taught, suffered, died, that we might live a life of glory and happiness throughout the endless reaches of eternity? What better site could there be for this eternal cosmic religion center than Old Jerusalem? It's beautiful beyond description. Secondly, it's holiness beyond compare. Revelation 21, verse 2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." Revelation 21, verse 10 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Revelation 22, 19. It says, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city." I like the way that Wycliffe Bible Commentary describes the holy nature of this holy city. They write, "A holy city will be one in which no lie will be uttered in 100 million years. No evil word will ever be spoken. No shady business deal will ever be discussed. No unclean picture will ever be seen. No corruption of life will ever be manifest. It will be holy because everyone in it will be holy." And we sang that song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You and I know our own lives, our weaknesses, our foibles, our sins. And we have no right to be in this holy place. But why are we? Why does the Bible refer to us as saints? You know, you could say, "Look, I'm a sinner," but the Bible doesn't say that you're a sinner. The Bible says if you have trusted in Christ, you are now a saint. A saint, why? Lord, come on. Between you and me, and my wife, you know I'm not a saint. That's stretching it a little bit, isn't it, Lord? Well, the truth is, it's not based on your merit. It's not based on your good deeds. It's based on His, on Christ, on His imputed righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He's given us His righteousness. When God looks at you and me, He doesn't see sinners. He sees saints because we're clothed in the righteous garment of Christ Himself. And He has made us worthy. And as much as God the Father loves God the Son, that's how much He loves you. And the scripture in Ephesians 1 says that you and I are accepted in the Beloved. Isn't it wonderful to be accepted? It's terrible to be rejected. But how wonderful it is when the God of glory accepts you on the basis of who Christ is and what Christ has done. That's a great message. Everyone in there will be holy, and we're holy not by our merit, but by Christ's merit alone. For by grace are we saved through faith, and not of ourselves, not of works. It's a gift of God. Revelation 21, verse 27 says, "And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And let me say this. The only thing that will discount you from dwelling in this eternal city, the holy city, is a lack of faith in Christ. And it's a faith that is not an intellectual acknowledgement. It is a faith that trusts Him in a threefold way, with your mind, with your heart, with your will. A threefold commitment of your mind, heart, and will to the person of Christ, depending upon Him daily for salvation. That's the only thing that would disqualify a person, is not to believe. Hebrews 12, verse 22, speaks to the inhabitants of this holy city. "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, those whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God Himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirit of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect." So it's beauty beyond description, holiness beyond compare, and lastly, graciousness beyond comprehension. Hebrews 12:24, "You've come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness." Revelation 22, verse 4, "For the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and His servants will worship Him, and they will see His face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. You know, I think about Fanny Crosby. You know her as a hymn writer. And as I was reading in Dr. Jeremiah's book, he speaks about Fanny Crosby, and one of the songs that she wrote I shall see my Savior first. And as you know, Fanny Crosby was blind basically from birth because a doctor had given her as an infant the wrong medication for her eyes. And she was permanently blind from that day forward. And she wrote many of the Christian songs that we sang over the last, during the modern period. We don't sing them so much anymore. But her hope, her delight, according to her own words, that when I open my eyes at last in heaven, the smiling face that I will see first will be the face of my Savior. And I will stand, she says, and I will stand by his side as one who has been redeemed. What a beautiful thing. Well, in closing, how do we respond? How do we respond when we think about Jerusalem? As I've asked you already, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We can't emphasize that enough, especially in this day when Israel is being so accosted by foreign powers. Pray for the peace of Israel. Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for peace in Jerusalem, it says. Think about Jerusalem as a nice house in a very bad neighborhood. May all who love this city prosper. O Jerusalem, may there be peace within your walls and prosperity in your palaces. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, may you have peace. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek what is best for you, O Jerusalem. World News, the editor, Marvin Alasky, writes, slammed if you do, dead if you don't. When Israelis take the tough but necessary measures to defend themselves, they're slammed by world censure. If they fail to take those measures, they are left vulnerable to hostile neighbors. So pray for Israel. Number two, pursue personal holiness. 2 Peter 3, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It was what Bill was praying about this morning. Use every opportunity to share your faith, but be a light by the way that you live your life. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, and that leads us into the third point that I've put in here this morning, is live with anticipation. It says here in this last part of this verse in 2 Peter 3, nevertheless, we according to look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So thirdly, live with anticipation. John 14:3, Jesus said again, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There you may be also. F.B. Meyer, who many of you know from a previous generation, was a great preacher. But he always kind of walked in the shadow of D.L. Moody, who was one of the greatest evangelists and Bible teachers ever known. And F.B. Meyer went to Dwight Moody and said, hey, Dwight, what's the secret of your success? And Moody replied, for many years, I have never given an address without the conscious awareness that Christ may return before I finish. Live with anticipation. His return is soon. Father, thank you for the words of Scripture, how they instruct us, how they teach us, how they inspire us, how they call us to deeper levels of faith and devotion. Lord, thank you for your precious people gathered here. Impart your truth into the very deep places of our heart. Help us not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. So fill us, precious Spirit of Christ, that we might be your lights in this dark age, and help us to live with eyes looking upward, anticipating your soon return. And we pray for Israel. Lord, let your mantle of protection and blessing and wisdom be upon them and turn their hearts back to you. Lord, they rejected you. They were responsible for the death of our Savior. And yet you will fulfill your covenant promises to this nation. So we pray for them today and ask that you would guide them to a knowledge of the Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.